congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, the certainty of judgment to come is far more important than the timing of his coming. That's the way the coming of the Lord is constantly treated. And that even makes sense if you think about it. Because if people really took seriously the fact that Christ will judge the living and the dead, they should also then obviously see the foolishness of neglecting to get ready now. Because you add to the fact that the Bible reveals the certainty of Christ's coming at a time that we do not know. We also appreciate that whenever Christ will actually return, our souls may be required of us at any time. And as suddenly as we heard this past week of a truck veering off the road and crashing into cyclists on a pathway, suddenly taking away their lives without warning, without notice. And so to hope for some future time to get ready to meet God is so foolish. It's to gamble with one's own soul. Now, Christians have taken the judgment to come seriously, and they have found refuge. They found a place of safety, security in Christ Jesus, in whom we are safe, just like those eight souls who were safe in the ark when God judged the world with a flood. That's the imagery that we saw a few weeks ago. And what that means for Christians is that the terror and the dread of judgment is gone. And yet the certainty of that judgment to come, it ought to yet loom large before us. Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead, we heard last time from verse 5. And our text this morning expresses the same event. It also refers to the coming of Christ, which actually is a prominent theme in both of Peter's epistles. The coming of Christ is something that we look forward to. We look forward to a salvation that is yet to be revealed when Christ himself is revealed from heaven. And so that event is to have yet great prominence in our whole outlook. But our text expresses that event in a different way at the end of at the beginning of verse 7. It says, "But the end of all things is at hand." The end of all things. Not absolutely, but the end of this world in its present form. This world is passing away, John says in his first epistle. And the lusts thereof, the desires of men that we considered last time, that sometimes are characterized as described in verse 3. The form of this world is passing away, and its desires. It's coming to an end. Likewise, the opposition and the sufferings that Christians face in this world, the hostility that they're subjected to, also will soon come to an end. It'll be over. An important theme also in this letter, in which Christians are called to patience in view of their deliverance to come. In fact, the coming of Christ also will mean the end of the hope of Christians. Not as if their hope will be disappointed, but the certainty of unseen things will be realized, so that their faith in one whom we love, who is yet unseen, will turn to sight, because he will be revealed. And so in that sense, the end of that hope by which we live in this world will come to an end, because it will give way to sight. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. And we must not lose sight of that. I'm using that figurative language. It's the language of faith. It's the language of the Christian outlook, the worldview that is to influence us from day to day. It must remain near to us as something certain, something of great importance, so that it shapes our priorities. So it determines the kinds of things we put first in our lives. And that's what our text is about this morning. The certainty of the end, the certainty of Christ's coming, this certainty must shape our practices now. And Peter zeroes in on three main practices that we're going to be looking at this morning from verses 7 through 9. First of all, stay awake for prayer. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. You may notice that this is not really a command to pray. It's a command that gives directions in terms of the proper attitude that is necessary for prayer. But prayer itself is just assumed to be part of the Christian life. It's one of the most frequent New Testament exhortations or commands that were given. To be constant in prayer, to pray without ceasing. So the need for prayer is assumed. But in order to continue in prayer, as we're commanded in Scripture, well, that requires a certain outlook, a certain mind. And that's what Peter is referring to here in verse 7. Praying is not simply a matter of speaking words. Perhaps we use the expression of saying your prayers. Children, say your prayers. And we might know what we mean, but it could be misleading because prayers are not words simply that we say. Prayer is a calling upon God. That's how it's described. In fact, Christians are described as those who will call upon the Father. That's what characterizes Christians. They call upon Him. Your children come home from school. You open the door and say, Mom, or Dad, I'm hungry, or whatever. Or just to be reassured that they're there. And so Christians call upon God as one who is present, as one who is near, as one who hears their voice, as one who provides for them. That's just the mark of a Christian. We call upon the Father. But that requires a faith. That's not simply an intellectual possession that we have, but an active faith. A faith in which we are trusting in God. That involves a sense of need. We are aware of our dependence upon God. It also requires a sense of God's goodness, because prayers are to be marked by thanksgiving. And so if we live with this Christian worldview, we live as those who are constantly receiving gifts from God. And we live in the awareness of His goodness to us. And so we want to give Him thanks. We want to acknowledge Him also. It involves likewise these desires for spiritual things that we pray for. Not simply material things, but also spiritual mercies upon which we depend. A kingdom priorities. And we need to stay awake, we need to stay alert to the truth in Christ, so that these unseen things truly shape our outlook, they inform our desires, so that we call upon God. Stay awake for prayer. That's kind of a summary that I've given of two separate exhortations that we have in our text. The first is, be serious in verse 7. Therefore, be serious in your prayers. Now, that doesn't mean that you're to go walking around with a long face, wearing a frown. This word serious is sometimes translated self-controlled or sober-minded. You hear that word sober. And often when we think of sober, we think of the opposite as drunkenness. And certainly, that's sometimes used in Scripture that way, because as the opposite of the extreme form of a lack of sobriety in drunkenness. But drunkenness has certain characteristics that also have a ready application to spiritual things. Because if someone is inebriated, if someone is drunk, well, what are some of the characteristics of drunkenness? Well, they suffer from a lack of judgment. Impaired judgment. In other words, they're not thinking clearly. They're not evaluating things the way they really are. They don't see straight. Their judgment is impaired. That impairs all their physical, mental abilities. Or their self-control is impaired. Things that they wouldn't do sober, they're drunk, they'll do it. They lack the kind of self-control. Sometimes drunkenness is marked by confusion and disorientation. Even blackouts. In cases of extreme drunkenness, people go through periods of time where they can't even remember what they did. I think you can recognize the spiritual application here. Peter, in effect, is saying, keep a sound mind and think clearly. Don't be carried along. Don't be carried away by your passions, by your impulses, by those desires of men that he looked at previously. Keep your head at all times. Stay in the real world, where God's will is really crucial, and you're to live in the light of it. So be serious. Be watchful. Again, the word watchful sometimes is actually translated with the word be sober. In fact, it is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says to Timothy, be watchful in all things. This refers to a kind of moral alertness, and it's, again, opposite to a kind of spiritual stupor, a kind of dulled discernment, or a condition where our consciences are deadened. And this can overtake Christians, this spiritual kind of impaired judgment, loss of awareness and alertness. That's something that we need to be aware of. So how do we heed this exhortation to stay awake, literally or spiritually, for prayer? Well, for one thing, we need to discern harmful influences. We need to be able to recognize when we enter the path of danger. Sometimes perhaps you've watched crime dramas or documentaries, probably better yet, police interviews of people that have been arrested for sometimes horrendous crimes, murder. You get a real insight into human nature watching these interviews often. And you hear people that are completely distraught. In a sense, they realize what they've done, but they constantly say things like, I didn't mean it. I didn't plan it. I never thought that would happen. I didn't intend it. Circumstances just overwhelmed me. And objectively, you listen to that and go, well, no, you are making choices. Even if those choices were in a split second, you're responsible for what you've done. And on the other hand, as sinners, we can relate to that. But hopefully we can also identify what went before that heinous crime. And typically, they got on a pathway that was heading in that direction, or could very well lead in that direction, because they were under the influence either of alcohol or drugs, or under the influence of greed, or under the influence of passion that was just ignited in a certain circumstances and it took over. And yes, they did things that later shocked them, but they entered a pathway that brought them there. Maybe their lives were marked by hanging out with bad company, which is a dangerous thing to do. Or they crossed a moral line or a legal line. And when they crossed that line, and it may have been far short of murder, maybe it was simply an intention to scare someone, to rough them up, or to retrieve some possessions, or to send a message. But they crossed a line, and in bad company, and under the influence of a whole variety of things, they became morally paralyzed, and they couldn't, they didn't, they wouldn't stop until they had committed these heinous acts. I didn't intend it. That's not what I meant. Well, yeah, but you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Now, that's an extreme example, but the lesson for us is to beware of entering into a pathway of sin. Discern those harmful influences. Don't just go with circumstances and see what happens when you're in the wrong way. Again, I think that's often maybe a simplistic explanation. They were carried along by the situation, and they continued down that pathway. Staying awake requires discernment, spiritual insight. That's also true, isn't it, with reference to our exercise of Christian liberty. Christian liberty, some of us who were at the conference earlier in the week were reminded how this is a crucial biblical and reformational teaching, that Christians are free to make choices about their practices, their habits, and lifestyle in matters that are not spelled out in Scripture. And that's why we don't have, as a Christian church, all kinds of rules, like no alcohol, no dancing, no television, no movies, and on and on and on. And sometimes rules which can be made in the family or in certain circumstances. Sometimes rules are made by professing churches with every good intention. They want to protect people from evil, but they go beyond Scripture. And we recognize that the church has no right to make rules for Christian living that go beyond the Word of God. Because then you elevate the Word of men above the Word of God. And you put tradition in the place of Scripture. And that leads to bondage. People have become enslaved to the church with its rules in the past. And the Reformation was a liberation from that. So why don't we multiply rules in the application of Scripture to every area of life? I mentioned a few, we could mention many more. Well, we don't want to go beyond Scripture, because then you violate Scripture. And positively, We believe that Christians are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes down to the application of Christian principles to their own life, we trust that they're being led by the Spirit, and they desire that guidance and are growing in their sensitivity to it, and they want to follow it. That's why we treasure Christian liberty. But we all have to apply that individually, don't we? And that means that we are to be truly alert in our own consciences, in our own circumstances, in our own walk with God. The kinds of things that really are not good for us. And experience shows that certain habits, certain behaviors, they become a real hindrance to prayer, right? That's what we're talking about. A real hindrance to worship. That they leave us with a bad conscience, maybe because we're weak in some areas. And in the name of liberty, we tend to incline to overindulgence, and that leads to problems. And nobody's going to set rules for us. But we have to live before the face of God with our own conscience and not use liberty as an occasion for the flesh. We need discernment. We need to stay awake for prayer. And then finally, we need to use means to sharpen or awaken our faith. When Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, he describes how that works. It's through the renewing of our minds. We need to have our minds continually informed and shaped by the Word of God. That's why staying awake spiritually for prayer requires diligent attendance upon worship, where God, through His Word, corrects us, redirects us, remotivates us, strengthens us, sharpens our spiritual sense, brings conviction, deals with us. Those who remove themselves from the worship service have removed themselves from the primary means that God uses. And those who come half the time remove themselves from half of the means that God uses to sharpen our spiritual discernment and alertness, to keep us awake. Be diligent in worship. Be diligent in Christian fellowship. Be diligent in the Word of God. We're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Paul says, in the Christian armor. And then he says, praying always, with all prayer and supplication, being watchful to this end. Watch and pray. Constant combination that we hear from the Lord Jesus Christ in view of His return. And they need to be ready. Stay awake. Stay awake for prayer in view of the end. Secondly, have fervent love. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For one another. Peter's addressing the church. He's speaking of that Christian love, that brotherly love that characterizes the people of God. By this we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. We love the people of God. It's a love for fellow Christians that he's referring to. Think of the context. We live in a hostile world. We live in a world of people whose values, whose outlook, whose talk is so contrary to what we hold dear. It grates upon us. Sometimes it is directed towards us in a way of hostility. But the church, the people of God, is a haven where there is like-mindedness. There's a common faith, a common love. With all the things that distinguish us, with all the personality differences and the little tiffs, and the little disagreements, what we have in common is so valuable, so precious. And if we don't find this kind of love in the church, where are we going to find it? In the world? The world that's hostile to Christ and to His people? Such love among Christians is of first importance. It's of first importance when it comes to the genuineness of our faith, according to Scripture. Peter here doesn't give a complete list of what is important for Christians in terms of Christian living. We have longer lists of exhortations. Romans chapter 12, for example. 1 Corinthians 12. Colossians 3. We have a much more extensive series of exhortations for Christian living. This one is rather short, but Peter doesn't neglect what is of first importance. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Paul, above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, which holds all these other Christian graces of humility and kindness together. Now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The whole law is summarized in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. love is of first importance. To be a love of fervency. Love is first, and love should be fervent with a warmth of true affection. Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. Can you look around at your brother and sister? Can you look around downstairs in the fellowship hall and look around at that brother and sister that you may not have a whole lot in common with, you may not click with so much? Can you look at them and say, I would die for them? Can you say, I would give my life so that they could live? Might be a helpful exercise to ask that kind of question. Maybe that sounds a little bit exaggerated, maybe a little bit sentimental perhaps. Maybe we're not there yet, but we can be sure that this is the kind of love that Christ wants us to have for each other, just as he so loved us. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, if we're not at that place, and we're not being called upon to do that literally, the Lord would give grace when needed. Well, we can start on a lower level with what Peter says here in terms of the effects of love among the people of God. Love one another fervently, for love covers a multitude of sins. Love will cover a multitude of sins. That's the reason that's given for this exhortation to have fervent love, which itself is kind of, it's worth reflecting upon, isn't it? He doesn't say love one another fervently, because love meets urgent needs. Love is practical. It provides real necessary help for people. It does do that. And we're not to love in word only, but in deed, in truth. In fact, the next verse elaborates on that principle. But that's not the reason that's given here. It doesn't say love provides a powerful testimony to the world. Well, it does that too. By this they will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By this the world will know that you've sent me. They have love for one another. Yes, it's a crucial testimony to the world. But the reason Peter gives here is that love will cover the multitude of sins. Love is a great power that applies the gospel. It applies the gospel to the awful consequences of sin. It applies the gospel to the cause of division and hatred and hurts and offenses among people, as well as being the cause of alienation and guilt before God. Now, it's the atoning blood of Christ that covers our sins in the sight of God, so that he doesn't hold them against us. But they're removed, and we're justified through his blood. But living out that justification before God covers a multitude of sins that would otherwise put people yet at war with each other. Reconciliation to God means reconciliation with others. Peter quotes from the book of Proverbs here in chapter 10. Verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. It's interesting that the surrounding verses are all about the use of words. The previous verse says, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Violent words that often cover violent acts. And the next verse, wisdom is found on the lips of him who has understanding. In that connection, we see the covering of sins in relationship to gracious words, at least in the context there. And I think that's important. For one thing, Peter doesn't mean that love simply denies or ignores sins. Sometimes covering sins in that way, sometimes covering sins with silence when things ought to be addressed, just means that sins fester and grow, cause greater problems as they spread poison beneath the surface, so to speak. Now, it's true also that love overlooks many sins with forbearance and patience. Just ignores them, just covers them with forgetfulness, the way the Lord covers so many of our sins, not because they haven't been dealt with, but he doesn't withdraw his fellowship from us. He doesn't discipline us and deal with us harshly or hide his face from us in view of so many infirmities that stain our daily lives that we may not even be aware of. He knows all about it. But as we confess our sins in general, he also applies them to those sins we're not even aware of and deals so graciously with us. And certainly covering the sins of our brothers and sisters means exercising forbearance and patience. But love forgives sins. That doesn't hold resentment. Love prevents sins by returning good for evil. Sometimes when there are harsh words, when there is anger, and it's met by a wholesome tongue that's aimed at healing, that's not defensive, that really wants things to be right, it's not going to stand upon pride, but truly aim at good brotherly feeling. That often covers sins, puts an end to disputes and strife. Love overcomes sins by reconciling grace. That's how we should see this statement here in the positive power of love. Have fervent love for one another in view of the end. In fact, John says that by this we have boldness in the day of judgment because of love. As God is, as He is in the world, so are we in terms of the exercise of love. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. In view of the end, have fervent love for one another. And then finally, show cheerful hospitality, just as we are not to allow unreconciled grievances and bitterness against one another hinder our prayers, so we are to positively practice love. And Peter singles out this matter of hospitality there in verse 9, where he says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The Bible has a lot to say about hospitality. The Old Testament has many examples of hospitality, from Abraham, who received angels and provided food for them generously, from Lot, who likewise received angels unaware. Many instances in the Old Testament. One of my favorites is the little account of the Shunammite and her husband. She constrained Elisha to come in and eat some food. And so he enjoys a meal with them. And when he leaves, she says to her husband, you know, he comes here often. We should make a little room, and we should have a lamp and a table so that every time he passes by, he can come and stay here. And many ministers who go on pulpit exchanges will share together the examples of real hospitable Christians. When they preach here or there, these are the first ones to say, here, you stay at our house. And they provide a comfortable room for you, and they feed you breakfast. And it's one example of Christian hospitality, a domestic offering of fellowship in Christ. Be given to hospitality, Paul says in Romans 12. It's actually a qualification for elders in 1 Timothy 3. Domestic hospitality in Christ. Reverend Tony Zechfeld, known to many of us, has this little booklet, Open Heart, Open Home. It's a very good booklet on the subject of hospitality. Even spends time on developing the thought that hospitality can be such an important means of evangelism. Having neighbors over for coffee or for lunch, visiting with them, receiving them into our homes. But in our text, it's about mutual hospitality. Among Christians, be hospitable to one another as Christians without grumbling. And yes, that may have involved receiving Christians into their home who were traveling in a situation where the inns that were available were nasty and typically rather dangerous. And so this expression of love in providing a bed, providing a place to stay for Christians as they traveled through different places is an expression of such hospitality. Hospitality is a matter of sharing food often and other comforts in a way that shows practical love. It's pretty simple. The important thing is not how impressive the food is or how costly. Sometimes that can say more about the host than the actual concern for the welfare and comfort of the guests who may be happy with something simple. It's a matter of showing helpful care for people in a way that shows that we value relationships. I think that's a key idea here. It's not simply a matter of meeting needs, but valuing relationships. Relationships in Christ, that's what matters. That's what Martha forgot, remember? In the story of Mary and Martha, where Martha was busy serving, but it appears that she was too full of the importance of her activity. It became a burden to her, and she started to grumble, complain about Mary, who was concerned about the relationship with Christ. She complained against her sister, as if burdened with this task. But this matter of hospitality, it goes beyond opening our homes. Some of you may not be in a situation at all where that's practically feasible for you. But that doesn't mean that the underlying principle of showing hospitality is out of reach. Sometimes it can mean preparing meals for others, visiting brothers or sisters or others in the hospital, visiting shut-ins, going out for coffee with a member of the church who has been a stranger to you. Literally, the word hospitality is a love of strangers. So it refers to those that are unknown to us. Sometimes people in our own church can be unknown to us because we never make the effort to talk to them. So even among ourselves, this exhortation can take such practical, shown in such practical ways. It's fellowship. Fellowship in sharing material resources, that really is what's at the heart of this exhortation. And this is something that will not end, right? The end of all things is at hand, but not Christian fellowship. Because Christian fellowship is eternal. In fact, it will be perfected in the life to come, where God will welcome us into his home. He has welcomed us already unto himself in his grace, given us a place at his table, enters into fellowship with us. And in the life to come, he welcomes us into his eternal home. And we sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb together as God's people. Well, in view of that eternal home, that eternal fellowship that awaits us, Peter exhorts Christians to practice that now. Practice love. Practice fellowship together. Build these relationships in Christ. Practice love as you learn about each other. That is the way in which we are to live in readiness for the Lord's coming. Amen.